So yeah, the Bible reading's from Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13, and we're finishing at the end of chapter 53, and it's on page 741. Isaiah 52, 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured, beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Well, the question that I've been wrestling with this last week is the question, precisely, what do we mean when we pray, "Your kingdom come"? It's perhaps one of the most famous prayers in all the world. Perhaps we can recite it off by heart. But exactly what are we asking when we pray, "Your kingdom come"? Just three words in the English, four in the Greek. But as you start to think about it, you realize that these three words are like a massive freight train. They drag behind them the entire history and weight of the Old Testament, and can be even said to be the engine that drives forward, that pushes forward the whole history of the New Testament as well. In fact, some would say that the whole Bible, the whole story of salvation, can be summarized in these three words, "Your kingdom come." And so that means that this evening we're going to do something slightly differently. Normally we'd focus on just a small passage and look in depth at what it's saying, hopefully fitting it into the story of the Bible as we go. But this evening we're going to flip it round. I think we'd be helped if we flip that around, and instead, if we tried to take in the great big sweep of the Bible and use that to help us to understand our little passage, we're going to be doing what we'd call biblical theology, tracing a theme all the way through the Bible to see how it grows and develops. And now to do that, I've asked for the Bible verses to appear on the screen behind me. Feel free to look them up feel free to look them up as we pass on through if you'd find that helpful. But to save you time and to save lots of rustling, they'll be there on the screen as well. We're going to start in Luke chapter 23, verses 42, with the crucifixion of Jesus and the man nearest to Jesus at his death. One of the criminals being crucified alongside Jesus cries out to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now just think about that for one moment. It's quite a surprising thing to say. As he agonizingly twists his head, inevitably pulling on the nails in his hands and feet to look over at Jesus, how could this thief look at another beaten, bloodied, and crucified criminal and think, "Well, there is one who rules over a kingdom"? Certainly, there was a notice written above Jesus saying, "This is the King of the Jews." There was a crown of thorns on his head, but it's quite a leap to look at a man being crucified and think, "Ah, yes, here now is a king coming into his kingdom." That is, unless we've been warned in advance that it would come this way. So let's look back and see if this criminal was right. Genesis 1-3. The Bible begins with the story of creation. God creates the world, and whilst the word for king or kingdom aren't there in the chapter, the idea of God's rule is clearly present. Psalm 93, verse 1, which will appear on the screen, celebrates God's kingship on the basis of creation. The Lord reigns, he's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established firm and secure. Or we might think of Revelation 4:11. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will you've created their being." God rules over creation, but chooses to rule through a representative. Adam and Eve are God's image bearers, his royal representatives on earth, that are blessed and told to be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the bird of the sky and every living creature that moves on the ground. Genesis 1, 28. So we have God's rule being carried out by his representative. But as I'm sure you know, not content to rule under God, Adam and Eve try to rule over God and establish themselves as sole ruler, as king over everything. The unfolding story of Genesis is the story of humanity in open rebellion against creator and king. Where God tells the truth, Adam and Eve prefer to believe the lie of the serpent. Where God makes humans in his image, humans try to make a name and an image for themselves. Where God breathed life into the world, humanity is intent on violence and taking life out of the world. But mixed into that, we have the first hint that the kingdom will be rebuilt through suffering. Genesis 3:15. God curses the serpent, but looks forward to a time where the offspring of woman would crush his head as the serpent will strike his heel. The victory over the serpent will be won, but it will be won through suffering, through his own heel being struck. And so that gives us our three themes which we're going to work with this evening. God's rule, through a representative, established through suffering. Like a plait, we can see those three strands woven together throughout the whole history of the Old Testament. In the life of Abraham, Genesis 12, God promises to establish his rule through a representative. "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing to the nations." God's rule of a nation would come through Abraham. but that covenant with Abraham was established through suffering. It is a covenant that's established by the blood, by the death of animals. Moving forward to the Exodus, God establishes his rule as he calls a nation to worship him in the desert. But again, it's through a representative. It's through Moses. And again, through suffering. A Passover lamb dies in the place of the Israelite firstborns. Moving forward, marching forward to the life of David, God's rule again comes through a representative, a king, King David. 1 Samuel 16 is at pains to explain how David is the king of God's own choosing. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But David is a king whose kingdom comes through suffering. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish?" The story of David's life reveals that suffering is the pathway to glory, humiliation before exaltation. David is a picture, a pointer of a greater king to come, but also about the way in which that kingdom will break into our world. It will come through suffering. In the prophets then, Isaiah has a great deal to say about the coming of God's reign. He expands out the picture of what that looks like with the pictures of a second Exodus, a new creation. But again, God's reign will only come through suffering, through the suffering of God's representative. We had it read earlier. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 10, said, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord made of his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he's suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By the knowledge of my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for their transgression." See, did you see how those three themes come out there? God's rule coming through his representative. It was the will of the Lord that is going to prosper in his hands. But that, again, comes through suffering. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Now, we've just skimmed there over the surface of the Old Testament, almost like a pebble on a pond. But even at a quick glance, it shows those three themes woven together. God's rule through a representative, established through suffering. And that offers us a little insight into Jesus' heart. See, Jesus encouraged his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come," when he knew very well how that kingdom was going to come about. Repeatedly in Matthew, Jesus predicts his own death and resurrection in increasing detail, and yet he still encourages his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come." At that time, it was a prayer asking for the cross. And that just gives us a glimpse into Jesus' heart. Firstly, it shows us Jesus' love for his Father. He would willingly and obediently lay down his life to establish the kingdom of God, the kingdom of his Father. The Lord's Prayer is like a spring, which each request is connected to the first. It all begins with, "Hallowed be your name." We saw that explained last week. It's a prayer, "Lord, may your name be considered holy." But how is that going to happen? Well, it's going to come about by the coming of God's kingdom. And that shows us Jesus' priority, the high priority that Jesus puts on loving his Father in heaven. He would willingly die so that his Father's name would be considered holy. That's exactly the opposite of Adam's attitude, isn't it? That sought the crown and his own life, instead of seeking God's glory at the expense of his own life. A reporter once asked the conductor, Leonard Bernstein, what was the most difficult instrument to play? And he replied, without hesitation, second fiddle. I can get plenty of people to play first violin, but to find someone who plays second fiddle with as much enthusiasm, now there is a problem. But notice Jesus' humility and his love for his Father as he brings about the kingdom of God. But secondly, it shows Jesus' love for you. Jesus would be struck by Satan. He would establish a covenant by his blood. He would be the Passover lamb, forsaken by God, crushed as an offering for sin, willingly. Not in a begrudging way. He actively encouraged his disciples to pray, your kingdom come. Jesus' love for us is not a mild or a sentimental love, not a passive or a distant love, not a love that's only given when it benefits him, not a performed love to win a prize. Jesus went to the cross willingly so that you could be offered entrance into that kingdom of God. What kind of love is it that would die to save his enemies, that would welcome the ones that rejected him, that would lift up the ones who trampled him? It's the kind of love that we learnt about this morning, that hunts us down and pursues us with goodness all the days of our life. That was what it meant immediately for the disciples to pray, "Will your kingdom come?" It was to pray for the cross. But of course, we're now on the other side of that cross. So what will it mean for us to pray, your kingdom come? Secondly, see, when we pray, your kingdom come, we're really praying for the gospel, for the good news of Christ crucified to spread. Come with me to Acts chapter 1. It will be worth looking this one up. Acts chapter 1 can be found on page 1,092. The theme of kingdom crops up again very early on in Acts, in verse 3. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. But let's pick it up together in verse 6. See, it seems that there's still some confusion in the minds of the disciples over this kingdom. They're all gathered round in verse 6 and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" All through Jesus' life, Jesus has had to correct some of these expectations over what the coming kingdom's going to look like. And that continues even here. The kingdom isn't going to be focused on one nation, but on the world. It's not spread by the sword, but by the word. It's more about God's reign than a particular region. In fact, we could equally say the reign of God instead of the kingdom of God. In verse 7, he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or date the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." See, the kingdom, God's reign is coming, but it's going to come through the preaching of the word. As people in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth bow the knee to Jesus as king, God's kingdom marches on. Whenever we see the kingdom advance in Acts, it's in connection to the preaching of the cross of Christ. In Acts 8, verse 12, they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God. and the name of Jesus Christ and were baptized, both men and women. Flicking forward to 19 verse 8, Paul enters the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. And then at the end, chapter 28, 31, he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught all about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The kingdom advances through the preaching of the message that God rule has been established through the suffering of his servant, through Jesus Christ. And now there are two ways where we can go wrong here, two ways of falling off the horse. One is to claim that the kingdom has come in its fullness now, that God's kingdom here, here's all that there is. That would play out in a kind of prosperity gospel, that all of God's promises can be had in the present. The second way of getting it wrong is to say, well, God's kingdom hasn't come at all. Really, we're in no better state than we were in the Old Testament. The big event really is Christ's return, the coming of the kingdom then. But instead, we're somewhere in the middle. Come with me to Acts chapter 7, verses 54. You'll find it on page 1100. And we're at the end of Stephen's speech, and we're going into the stoning of Stephen. In verse 54, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. See, Stephen looks up to heaven and sees Jesus, risen and reigning at the right hand of God. But even whilst Jesus reigns, his servants still suffer opposition. Stephen is still stoned. We live in a time where Jesus' rule is advancing, but opposition is still present. A helpful picture that people sometimes use to explain it is of the Normandy landings on D-Day. On D-Day, the Allies landed in France and struck a decisive blow against the Nazi regime. And as a result of that day, the enemy was decisively defeated, and it was only a matter of time before final victory was revealed. The Allies advanced, still at war, but liberating bridge after bridge, town after town. They'd won D-Day, but were waiting for V-Day, Victory Day, when all enemies would eventually be removed. And that's kind of like the age that we're living in. We're living after D-Day, after this decisive battle has been won, while Satan continues to oppose the advance of his kingdom, his strength has gone. The kingdom will continue to advance until V-Day, until the day of Christ's return. If you're wanting a technical term for it, we're talking about inaugurated eschatology. Christ has been inaugurated as king. He's been crowned as king. His reign has begun and is advancing. But we await the full coming of that rule, the full consummation of that rule, the day when his rule will be over absolutely everything. But let's come back to the question of what then does it mean to pray, "Your kingdom come." When we pray, "Your kingdom come," really we're praying for the advance of God's kingdom through the spread of the gospel. To use Colossians, we're praying that people will be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son through believing the message of Jesus' death for the forgiveness of sins. And that comes with it a certain degree of tension between confidence of the victory, but attention as the kingdom goes forward. Now, I suspect that the danger perhaps for us here living in the UK is to think that the kingdom hasn't really come. With less than 3% of people as born-again Christians, our temptation is to think that Jesus doesn't really reign, that the kingdom isn't really here. We can think of King Jesus the way we might think of Queen Elizabeth II, a queen that acts as a figurehead for the nation. She has a bit of personal influence, but no real power. If we were to write to her, it might be nice to know that we've been heard, but I don't think things are going to change. But that's not the Jesus that we meet in Acts. Jesus has won a decisive victory on the cross and now sits enthroned in the heavens, organizing the advance of that victory through prayer and through the preaching of the cross. Now, if you look in Acts, you'll see that even back in those days, that advance isn't uniform. Sometimes the preaching is opposed. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes 3,000 people repent and believe, sometimes just a few, even though it's the same gospel that's being faithfully taught. But the headline from Acts is that Jesus is sat on the throne. Often in spite of persecution and opposition, his kingdom does grow. Did you know that worldwide there are estimated to be about 2.18 billion Christians? And certainly there's been a shift from focus in Europe and America to Africa and Asia, but God's kingdom is advancing. That should drive us to keep on praying, "Your kingdom come." We should pray that every day. "Bring your kingdom, Lord. It's not here in a way that we want it to be, but bring your kingdom. Bring your reign fully into people's lives. Bring your reign into my life. Bring your reign into this world." And that's a prayer that is heard and is answered. Because at the same time, it's not just a prayer that's being answered now. It's a prayer that looks forward to a future fulfillment. Let me read Revelation 12, verses 10 to 11. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accused them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony.'" These verses have a present element to them and a future element to them as well. Satan's power over the saints is the power of the accuser. In the courtroom, he acts like the prosecution. He stands before God, a DVD of our life in hand, pointing the finger of blame. He doesn't deserve to be in the kingdom. See the time that he did that. And she can't be in the kingdom. Just watch what she's like here. And up until the time of Christ's death, those charges stuck. We don't deserve the kingdom. But the death and resurrection of Christ have broken Satan's power. They've broken that DVD. Christ triumphed over Satan. Our king took upon himself all of those charges and the punishment that followed, breaking Satan's bony fingers and his vice-like grip on us. The accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuse them before God day and night has been hurled down. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is true now, but it awaits a future day of revelation. Not a day of final battle where Christ wrestles with Satan, but the battle's already been fought and the battle has already been won. We await a day where that victory is revealed finally for all. The curtain's thrown back and everyone can see what is true even now. The angel Michael, who comes just a few verses before, isn't a field officer who does any actual fighting. He's a staff officer who's there to remove Satan's flag from the heavenly map. The real victory
has already been won on the cross. And see those three themes coming out again. God's rule has come through God's representative. Now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Messiah. And it's been established through suffering, through the blood of the Lamb. So when we pray, your kingdom come, it's a prayer for the end of the world. It's a prayer for Jesus' return, bringing with him the new heavens and the new earth, for a time of waiting to be over. It's the cry, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. But although that day isn't here yet, we can look forward to it with absolute certainty and absolute confidence. Absolute certainty, because the victory's already been won. There's nothing now that can stop it. Nothing that can stand in its way. It is finished. And we can wait with absolute confidence that we're going to be part of it. Because that guilty verdict has already been passed. The sentence already carried out. Justice already satisfied. The only thing that stands between you and your being there is if you don't accept that invitation. So let's go back to Luke 23:42, to Calvary. As darkness covers the land, as Jesus gasps for air, as his very life drips out of him, what do you see? Do you see a criminal flogged back, thorns wrapped around his head, nails in his hands? Or do you see a king? A king whose crown was made out of thorns. A king whose scarlet robes were the very blood of his own flogged back. A king whose orb and scepter were the two nails driven through his hand. A king whose first royal edict was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. The question is, do you see what the thief saw? What all scripture had pointed to, not a criminal there for his own crimes, but a king winning for himself a people, redeemed from death. A king who, by his seeming defeat, would win the ultimate victory. Will you ask what he asked? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And will you receive what he received? The assurance that Jesus gives to this dying man. Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. God's kingdom has come, God's kingdom will come. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.